Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read just two verses as we get started today. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we want to talk a little bit this morning about the upcoming end of the world on the 21st. Some of you may have seen there are billboards around and various things to say that the 21st is Judgment Day, and it's all over, but the whatever, and Keith and Tammy don't have to celebrate their anniversary and all that kind of stuff. So we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning, and then if we're still here, we'll kind of follow up on it next week. But we really have to finish this morning just in case we're not here next week. So, we'll try to finish one thought this morning, and then if we're still here, we'll get the second thought next week.
I could.
There's probably better preachers going to be in heaven than me, so I think I'll sit in the back.
Galen preached it for Sunday school.
Did he preach it for Sunday school? Well, then let's just go. Are there any donuts left? We'll just eat a donut and leave. Now, what did you do? Tell me what you did so I can do something different.
Well, I listened to him about three nights this week on things and about stuff. That no one knows that you're saved, and you don't know if you're part of the elect, and he uses the verses we do about chosen before the foundation of the world, but only the elect. And you have to wail and cry.
So you talk more about the gospel that he preaches.
Yes.
Which is a bunch of hooey.
Okay. Right.
You didn't preach about Romans 11 and 2 Thessalonians 2.
Yes, I did do Romans 11.
Okay. Nobody was here. Don't worry about it.
What?
Nobody was. 15 of us here, so the rest are
right.
Not here.
Okay. Anyhow. We're going to talk about the 21st and what's going on the 21st. And as Galen apparently pointed out in the first session, the real sad thing is about the whole thing. If you are not familiar with Family Radio and Harold Camping and that group, that's who is putting out all this information that the end of the world is happening on the 21st. Actually, as I understand it, the rapture happens on the 21st of May, and then there's 5 months of judgment, and then, like, on the 21st of October is when the Lord actually returns. And in between now and then, he's real big on the locusts and all that stuff coming, and I don't know. Keith's making hand signals to Bronda, so I was just making hand signals back to him. The middle knob, he said. Turn up the middle knob. So he's real big. She must have turned it up because I can hear myself now. He's real big on all the judgment that's going to come in between those 5 months and all of that. And so we want to look at that a little bit this morning. And the saddest thing about it is apparently what Galen talked about some. If you really believe that the end of the world, the last opportunity for people to believe is coming on the 21st, what you want to do is preach the gospel between now and then. That's if you really believe the 21st is it, then you better be preaching the gospel between now and the 21st. And if you look on this guy's website or hear him preach or whatever, you're not going to get 10 cents worth of the gospel on his website or listening to him preach. In fact, you'll be so messed up that you won't have any idea how to be saved or if you are saved or what you would have to do to get saved, any of that. So that's really the saddest thing about it. It's not that somebody's setting a date. People have been setting a date for years, and they will continue to set dates. But the sad thing is that this message has no opportunity for someone to get saved if they really do believe that the 21st is Judgment Day. Now, we're going to talk about a little bit this morning, just the idea of setting a date, May the 21st. And, as I was was growing up and learning dispensational truth, there really were two ways of looking at the end of the dispensation of grace. One of those is to say, well, there's a time that God has set. There's a date certain. And, you know, if you look at some of Harold Camping's stuff, he does all kinds of things with dates and years and how many months and how many this and how many that, and arrives at May the 21st. And that is the date that the Lord is going to return. Another way that people will try to talk about the Lord's return is in terms of numbers of believers. When there's a certain number of members of the church, the body of Christ, a certain number of believers, then that's when the Lord is going to return and the dispensation of grace will come to a close. Neither one of those ways is valid, I don't believe, a way of looking at the end of the dispensation of grace. The Calvinistic thing that gets laid over a lot of that, and Harold Camping is very Calvinistic in his understanding and his presentation of things, is that there are a certain number of elect. And once all the elect are saved, then that's it. The dispensation of grace comes to an end. Because if God elected, you know, 3,489,386,642 people, and you're the 42nd one, and you are the one that's elect, then when you get saved, there's no reason to continue anything because the dispensation of grace now comes to a close. We want to talk about that a little bit this morning. Just in general, what we want to do is talk about the idea, what would cause the dispensation of grace to come to an end? What is going to cause God to return, to pour out his judgment on the earth, to establish a kingdom, to resume his program with the nation Israel? What is going to precipitate all of that happening? And it is not a date and it is not a number, but rather it is the ministry of the church, the body of Christ, and it is man's response to God's offer of grace. And before we get into all that, I just want to point out something. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. This past Wednesday night, we studied the term forbearance. And we saw what forbearance means. Forbearance is God's long-suffering. Dispensationally speaking, it's the fact that God is long-suffering in this dispensation of grace, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And he is being long-suffering. He is bearing with the sins of mankind to give all men an opportunity to be saved. God's will is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his will. That's his desire. That's his goal in this dispensation of grace. When the dispensation of grace comes to an end, it means by its very definition that grace has come to an end and that the day of salvation has come to an end and that we've now entered the day of God's wrath and God's judgment. Peter talks here in 2 Peter about that whole thing. Now, he's going to refer back to Paul, and that's why we're going to use this. If you look in verse 3, 2 Peter 3, 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Peter says, you know, the problem is going to be that men are going to begin to say, where is the promise of his coming? It's been 2,000 years since Jesus Christ died. It's been 2,000 years since the message was given to Paul. It's been 2,000 years of grace. It's been 2,000 years since Peter and Paul and the other apostles are warning of the wrath to come. It's been all this time. Surely it's all just a fantasy. Surely the Lord is not returning. Surely things are going to continue as they have been from the foundation of the world. It's just going to continue on. That's the claim that the scoffers are going to make. Peter says in verse 8, but, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, who are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The Lord is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. The long-suffering of the Lord is what is withholding his justice and his wrath and his judgment. Peter says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. It really doesn't matter if the Lord comes today or tomorrow or 1,000 years from now or 10,000 years from now. To him, it's all the same. He has said he's going to do it. He will do it. And in the light of eternity, a day or 1,000 years means nothing. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He is, though, long-suffering. And that's what we want to kind of focus on here for a minute this morning. But then in verse 10, Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So right now, the Lord is being long-suffering. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So Peter says a couple things. Number one, the Lord is going to do what he said he's going to do. He is going to return. The day of the Lord will come. Number two, the scoffers are going to continue to say he's not coming back, but he is. And number three, this time in between until he comes back is God's long suffering. Now, when you get down to verse 14, he's going to say, so what should we think about all this? Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, that is the day of the Lord, be diligent that ye be found of peace, of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is what?
Salvation,
even as who has written? Our beloved brother Paul hath written unto us. So Peter says, here's the way you look at this. Yes, the Lord has not returned. Yes, it has been, you know, at that time it hadn't been very long yet. Now it's been thousands of years and the Lord has not returned. But I'm telling you that he will, and I'm telling you that the elements will melt with fervent heat. I'm telling you that the day of the Lord will come. And until then, you should account that God's long suffering is salvation, even as Paul has told you. Now, where did Paul tell you that? Well, go back to 2 Corinthians. This is one of the places where he told you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is the passage where Paul goes through the gospel. He says, you know, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses. He gets to chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, what? Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is what? The day of salvation. Now is a day of salvation. And we need to keep in mind, when we're talking about the end time, we're talking about the Lord's return. And, you know, for years, I was taught we should we hope that the Lord will come tonight. We hope the Lord will return today. Wouldn't this be wonderful if we returned right now while we were here singing this song? And there is an element in which that's true. There is an element of, we look for the Lord's return. We look for that blessed hope. We look for deliverance from this sin-cursed world. But there also is an element of, when the Lord returns, the day of grace is done. When the Lord returns, it's no longer the day of salvation. When the Lord returns, all those friends and neighbors and co-workers and family members that you know that are not saved, it's all over. It's done. So the return of the Lord and the end of the day of salvation is a serious matter. It is for us great good news that the Lord comes and delivers us. But for those that are lost, it is the worst news they could ever have. They, although they don't realize it, they should thank God every day for his long suffering. Because God is being long-suffering. He is bearing with the sins of mankind and being long-suffering to usward. When Peter writes it, he's talking about to Israel, but it's to all men. He's being long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So what is, if God is long-suffering and God is not willing that any should perish, and the return of the Lord marks the end of the day of salvation, marks the end of grace. Think about that. I mean, we've lived all our lives talking about the grace of God. It's just always here. It always has been for all of us. But we're talking about a time when God's grace stops. No more grace. Only wrath. Only judgment. We're talking about a time when that God who shows mercy to thousands for forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin That God goes away. And the God that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and the children's children, the third and fourth generation, that God shows up. We've never experienced that God. We've never experienced the justice of God. We've experienced His mercy and His grace and His long-suffering and His forbearance and His goodness. We've never experienced the other. So what is it that makes our God of grace, our God of long-suffering, our God of forbearance, decide one day, I am going to become a God of justice today, and my wrath is going to be poured out? That's a deep theological thing to ponder. You know, beyond my little mind to ponder it. What makes him do that? What makes him just get up one morning and say, you know, I've been patient with the world. I've been long-suffering with the world. It is the day of salvation, but today is a day of wrath. And all those people that I love and that my son died for and that I want to see saved and that I'm not willing would perish, too bad. Today, they get blasted. What makes God do that? Now, that's really what you're talking about when you talk about the end of the dispensation of grace. You're talking about what in the mind and heart of God changes His attitude toward mankind from an attitude of grace, long-suffering, forbearance, to an attitude of wrath, anger, judgment, and justice. What causes that change? Well, as I said, some people will say, well, there's a day set. Some people will say there's a number set. I don't think either of those explains the change in God's attitude toward man. 2 Thessalonians, we looked at first. Go to now Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is going to explain what changes God's attitude. And I want you to think about the book of Romans, first of all, and just the context of Romans chapter 11. The context of Romans 11 is that it's a dispensational section of the book of Romans. That is, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul explains to us what has happened dispensationally. That is, in Romans 1 through 5, he says, here's your depravity as man, here's your justification by faith. Romans chapter 5 concludes, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 7, and 8, he talks to us about the position we have in Christ. As a result of that justification, we are dead to sin, we are dead to the flesh, we are dead to the law. Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans 9, 10, 11, he's going to explain to us, how is it that you came to have this available to you? How is it that you as a Gentile came to have available to you the grace of God and the life of Christ? How is that? And if you look in Romans chapter 9, he starts off by explaining, here's how you got that. And he talks about Israel and talks about their choosing and that God's election will stand. And that's not his election of who's going to be saved. That's his election of how he's going to build the nation Israel. But when he gets to verse 18 of chapter 9, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power of the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And I want you to remember that question. Or that statement. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? I mean, it's a question, but it's a rhetorical question. Like, who in the heck do you think you are? Who is going to reply against God? Shall the thing formed, that clay vessel, say to the potter that made it, why have you made me thus? I didn't want to be a vase. I wanted to be a coffee pot. Why did you make me a vase? Could that ever happen? That could never happen, could it? Yeah. Because the thing formed can't say to the thing that formed it, why'd you make me this way? And Paul says, you can't say to God, why did you decide to do it this way? That's just not going to happen. That's like the pot saying to the potter, why did you make me this way? And then he asked this question. This is my favorite question in all of Paul's epistles, I think. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, there's our word, long suffering, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What if God, who is willing to show his wrath, can you see evidence in Scripture that God is willing to show his wrath? You know, ask Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, ask the followers of Korah in Moses' day. Ask Noah and his tribe. You know, ask all that. Is God willing to show his... Is he willing to look at sin and judge it? Well, yeah, he is. But what if God, who is certainly willing to do that, decided instead to endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? What if he decided to take vessels that he intended to destroy, that is, the Gentiles, and instead be long suffering toward them and make them, in verse 23, vessels of mercy, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? Remember, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians chapter 1. There's the riches of his glory right there, made known to vessels of mercy, which before were vessels of wrath. So Paul's question is this. What if God, instead of destroying the Gentiles, decided to save the Gentiles? Would that be okay? Would that be all right? Would that be all right with you? Would you sign off on that, Dale? Yeah, go ahead, God. You can do that. I mean, he starts by saying, hey, you know what? I don't really care what you think, Dale. If God decided that he's going to do this, guess what? He's going to do it. Who are you to reply against God? So he starts this section of the book of Romans by explaining, you know what? God took vessels fitted for destruction, vessels of wrath, and he decided to make them vessels of mercy and to deal with them in long suffering and forbearance. And that's why this is the day of salvation, because of a choice that God made. Because God in his, you know, the big thing, God's sovereignty. Well, here's a sovereign choice God made. God made a sovereign choice of his will that I'm going to take those vessels that deserve destruction and I'm going to show them grace. And I'm going to be long-suffering toward them. And as a result, we have what the Bible calls the dispensation of the grace of God, and the time of his long-suffering and the time of his forbearance, and account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. I'm offering salvation to vessels of wrath fitted to judgment, but I'm making them vessels of mercy. When you get to Romans chapter 11, so, and Paul explains, well, what happens to Israel in all of this transaction and all that. When you get to chapter 11, now here's the question. Is that the way it's always going to stay? Are the vessels that were fitted for destruction, but now have become vessels of mercy, are they going to always be vessels of mercy forever and ever and ever and ever and ever?
No.
No, they're not. Well, how do you know that? Well, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, which is a verse that we often look at in Romans 11, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. See, in that thing that God was going to take the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction and make them vessels of mercy, that was a mystery. That was not before revealed. That was something that God hid in his own mind and heart from before the foundation of the world. That mystery that, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, So while these vessels of wrath are being made vessels of mercy, Israel has been blinded and set aside. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until... Oh. So if I say to you, I'm going to stand up here and preach until... What do you know? There's hope. He's going to shut up at some point. Now, if I it all depends what the until is, right? If I say, until you all leave, then, you know, or whatever. But until. That blindness has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then what? Verse 26. So all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion to deliver, turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them when I will take away their sins. So Paul says, at the end of this dispensational section in Romans, you know what? This blindness for Israel is come until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, until God is finished doing what he's doing out there among the Gentiles with those vessels of mercy. And then all Israel is going to be saved, and then God is going to fulfill his covenant with them, and he will take away their sins. The verses immediately preceding that, he tells us what brings that about. So remember, our question is, well, what causes that to happen? What makes God decide to no longer deal with us as vessels of mercy, but to deal with us now as vessels of wrath, and to go back and get Israel and deliver them and save them from their sin as he had promised? What causes him to do that? Well, the best place to look, I think, he tells you in verse 25, 26, and 27, this is what's going to happen. So the place to look for why it's going to happen is right before that. And right before that, he gives this analogy with the olive tree, and we are not going to get into the whole olive tree thing again because it takes a long time to, you know, study it. We've studied it before, and, you know, just because Harold Camping's a nut, we're not going to go through all that again, all right? So, but there's some important things here. The olive tree, the natural branches, Israel, are in it by nature. They are cut off, the natural branches. The unnatural branches, if you will, the Gentiles, are grafted into the olive tree. We become God's people. We become God's means of reconciliation. We become God's messengers. And if you look in verse 19, thou will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is, the branches were broken off that the Gentiles, in the person of the church, the body of Christ, and, you know, we've talked about that in the past, gets grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Why did Israel get broken? Why did God take Israel and transform them and cut them off? Why? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief, they're cut off. And thou standest how? By faith. You stand by faith. So if unbelief gets you cut off and you stand by faith, what immediately kind of comes into your mind then? Well, if I stand by faith and unbelief gets you cut off, then what if I don't stand by faith anymore? And I just want you to think about this, and we're going to clarify in just a minute here. The end of verse 20, be not high-minded, but fear. Interesting. In 1 Timothy, he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear. But here he says, be not high-minded, but fear. Interesting contrast that we're not going to get into this morning. For, verse 21, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, and them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. So what's he say? He says, well, you know, God cut off the natural branches because of unbelief, and you got grafted in by his grace, and you stand in that position by faith. But be not high-minded, but fear, because if God could cut off those natural branches for unbelief, what's going to happen to you if you were in unbelief? What's going to happen to you if you don't continue in his goodness? Verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, Israel, severity. He dealt with them severely, but toward thee, Gentiles, members of the body of Christ that get grafted in, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. If you continue in that message of long suffering, what is his goodness? Keep your hand right there and look back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering? Notice, the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long suffering. You know what goes with his goodness, his forbearance, his long, it's that extending of long suffering and grace. That's his goodness. That's what he wants us to continue in, that message of the day of salvation. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It's that message of long suffering, that message that now is the day of salvation and the gospel message that goes with that, that he wants us to continue in. If you continue in his goodness, you continue that proclamation, then you continue to stand. Otherwise, you shall be cut off also. So what is it that would make God say, I am no longer going to extend grace. I am no longer going to offer salvation. I am no longer going to be merciful. I am no longer going to be long-suffering. I am now going to be full of wrath and vengeance. It is what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. It is that the now you get into a big discussion, big debate, you know, if you talk to people about this. Are the people that are being cut off and the people that have to stand by faith, is that the body of Christ? Or is that the Gentile world? Is that the world out there? Who is it? Well, my understanding is that it's the body of Christ because it's thou, it's a singular entity. And because the Gentiles do not stand by faith in any sense, it's the body of Christ that stands by faith. But if you want to make it the other, that's all right. But here's the bottom line. As the church goes, the world goes. If the church, you will not see a time in history when you had a strong, vital, growing church and society on decline. In fact, it's just the opposite. If you look at history, particularly in most recent history, what we would call the Reformation time, you had the body of Christ growing, increasing, gaining in knowledge, translating God's word, distributing God's word, massive amounts of work is being done. And what happened to the world? It took a giant swing toward the truth. Now, since that, you see a retrenchment coming back. That's what always happens. But as the church goes, the world, as the church stands boldly for the truth and boldly proclaims the truth and defends the truth, the world responds to that by responding to that truth. As the church backs away from truth, the world responds by backing away from truth. And to whatever extent the world influences the church then takes another step back. And what happens to the world then? They take another step back, which then influences the church. And what happens to the church? They take another step back. What happened in the Reformation was that you had, and really a relatively small group of people began to buck that trend. And they put the word of God, and the big deal was they put the word of the God in the vulgar tongue, in the hands of the people. And that just, that changed everything. That caused Satan to totally rethink and retrench. I've got to figure out something new. And of course he learns. He adapts and he adjusts, and now there are other battles to fight. But the point is this. When Paul says in Romans chapter 11, that be not high-minded, but fear. And he says, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. And he says, thou standest by faith. And he says, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. He's telling us that the responsibility for the proclamation of salvation, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, is ours. This passage is not written about any individual. He's not saying, if Dell doesn't stand in the faith, Dell will be cut off. He's not saying, if Rhonda doesn't stand in the faith, Rhonda will be cut off. He's not saying, if Tracy doesn't stand in the faith, Tracy will be cut off. He's saying, the body of Christ, the body of Christ as God's minister, will be cut off from that position of ministry. Just as there were individual Jews that believed, but the nation rejected. The nation said, we will not have this Jesus to reign over us. And there are individual believers who will stand, but the church as a whole and therefore the world will say, just as Israel's, what reigns today? What reigns today? R-E-I-G-N-S. What reigns? Grace reigns. Sin reigns out in the world, but from God's perspective, grace reigns. Remember, we always say Israel sent a message back to heaven to God saying, we will not have this Jesus to reign over us. Ultimately, mankind, led by the church, the body of Christ, will say, we will not have grace reign over us. We will not continue in your goodness. We will not continue in your long suffering. Bring it on, God. You think you can take us? Bring it on. And we have a big battle, don't we, when that happens? Because God says, all right, I'll bring it on. Because the gift has been rejected. Because God's grace, God's mercy, God's long-suffering, mankind ultimately says, we will not have it. And when mankind says, we will not have it, then God is just. One of the things about the book of Romans that is being demonstrated is God's justice. God is just in condemning us. God is just in justifying us. God is just in making us dead to sin and the law. God is just in his dealings with Israel. God is just in his dealings with the body of Christ. And his justice, when mankind says, we will not have it, his justice allows him to say, then I withdraw it. And you say, well, okay, so that's about the church, the body of Christ, but that's, I can't do that. But ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, aren't you? Have you ever heard the phrase, death by a thousand cuts? You know what that means? Hey, if I take a razor blade and I cut my arm, does it kill me? Probably not, unless there was MRSA on the blade or something, but no, it won't kill me. But I cut this arm. Does that kill me? I cut my leg. Does that kill me? And I cut my ear off. Does that kill me? But if I do that, yeah, I'll look. Well, that's all. That ship already sailed. So, but if I do that 1,000 times, that might kill me, huh? Death by 1,000 cuts. No one individual thing, no one individual cut kills you. But the cumulative effect of 1,000 cuts, you're dead. The stepping out of the battle of any one individual believer will not kill the body of Christ, will not cause the body of Christ to fail. So you can say, I'm just going to step out of the battle. I want nothing to do with it. I am not going to stand in his grace. I'm not going to proclaim the message. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to want to have a good time. And that will not cause the dispensation of grace to end. But 1,000, and then 1,000,000, and then 2,000,000, and it's death by 1,000 cuts. It is departure from the faith by 1,000 little departures from the faith. It's departure from his goodness. It doesn't all happen at one time. The church, the body of Christ, now we've departed. It's one person departs, then another person departs, Then another person departs. Then another person departs. And no one of those people departing is going to bring about Romans chapter 11. But the cumulative effect of all those people departing brings about Romans chapter 11. And God says, if you will not have my grace, then you will have my wrath. And that's what brings the dispensation of grace. That's what causes God's attitude to change from long-suffering, mercy, goodness, forbearance, to wrath, justice, judgment, condemnation, destruction. See, he is both of those things. And the thing that makes the transition, the thing that makes him change, is our response to his grace. Our response to his grace. As long as we respond to his grace, there it is, free for all. But when his grace is fully and completely rejected, then he's got nothing left but his wrath and his judgment. And that's not a decision that God made before the foundation of the world, that this is when it's going to happen. That's a decision that's made based upon our response. Does he know? Yeah, he probably knows. But his decision when is based on our response. My opinion is that we're not there yet. But as I say that, the world can change overnight. Did the world change overnight on 9/11? Did the world change overnight when we got Osama bin Laden? In the day and the communication in which we live, any event can just radically change the whole world. But here, listen, this is important. It is not that event, and this is where people get mixed up. It is not that event that is going to precipitate the return of Christ. It is the response of the body of Christ to that event that will cause or not cause the return of Christ. Events happen every day, good and bad. And it's how we as individuals and the church, the body of Christ as a whole, responds to those and reacts to them and what we proclaim about them that makes the difference. So it is not the event, and people are looking for events. Events are largely irrelevant. It is the response of God's people to that event and then the response that that puts upon the rest of the world. That's the key. Or do we continue in the midst of that event to stand in his goodness? Or do we say, if you woke up tomorrow morning and we lived under an Islamic rule that said, if you gather here in the name of Christ or if you speak his name, you will die. Would it affect what you do? Would it affect how you live your life? Would it affect you standing in his goodness? And that's just an example. 1,000 different things could happen. Would you still stand in his goodness if it cost you your life? Would you still stand in his goodness if it cost you your family's life? Would you still stand in his goodness if it cost you torture? Would you? Would you still stand in his goodness if it cost you money? See, it's not the events out there that make things move. It's our response to those events. And do we continue to stand in his goodness? And as we do, God will continue his goodness. And when we don't, God's goodness will come to an end. Not because he chose to end it, but because we rejected it. And when his goodness comes to an end, what is left is his wrath. And we'll talk a little bit more about all this next week, if we're here. And if we're not, see you in glory. All right? So, let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word this morning. And pray that as we've studied your word, we've learned the awesome responsibility that we have as members of the body of Christ to stand in your goodness. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.